it had been a long time. And I had started forgetting certain things about the country, and it had been a long time. Obviously, Leanna had never been. Children had never been. And so we said, Lord, we'd really like to take a survey trip. We had been encouraged to take a survey trip, and we didn't have the finances. And we knew it was not going to be a cheap trip. Those of you that went know it's a long way to go. And we started praying about it. We said, Lord, we need to take this trip, and we're going to take a step of faith and get our passports. I had mine, but they needed theirs, and we're going to pay for those and get those, and Lord, you're going to have to provide the rest. And we made that move, and probably within a month and a half, 2 months, all the money had come in for the tickets. So we purchased the tickets to go in December, and by the time we made our trip in December, we had all the finances in place to take a three-week survey trip to the country in New Zealand. Now, I had been in contact extensively with the Pipers, and especially actually Bob McLean, in how to work the trip or what would be best. And his suggestion would be to fly in and to work with them for 5 days or so in Papakura to see their ministry and to recover from jet lag, us and the kids. And so, but as it got closer, all of a sudden he contacted me. He said, hey, Greg, it's not going to work with us because Polly's mom had passed away in early December. And they were going to have to come back to the States for the funeral and basically spend the month there getting things settled for her father and also to spend Christmas with family. And so he said, you know what, you still can come. We can still do everything just about the same, except that we're not going to be there. And which was sad for me because I had missed him in 2004 and I was going to miss him again. I still haven't seen him since I was a junior in high school. I don't know why I keep missing him. And Lord knows. So we went early in December and flew in, and there is a couple staying with the McLeans, the Borofskis from South Africa, who are trying to find work in New Zealand, and a solid guy, and he was part of a good church in South Africa. And so he helped cover the services while McLeans were away. We stayed with them. They were living with McLeans, and we stayed right there in the McLeans' house for those 5 days as we got used to the country, got used to the time difference, and we had the opportunity to be able to be involved in ministry there in Papakura. The Lord's doing a lot of good things there, as we were able to see the number of people that have been saved in that church, the teenagers that your teens, apparently, helped to reach when they were there are doing well. They're growing in the Lord. We talked to one young man named Simon. I don't know if you rub shoulders with him or not. Just to listen to him talk about the blessing of having Christian friends was very refreshing to hear from a teenager. And to hear later on that from the, I think it was the Pipers, said that he feels called into the ministry as well. The church is doing well. One man in the church, a Maori man, who had early on been involved with gangs and everything else and gotten saved over a period of time, to listen to his testimony, Brian was his name, a big, big Maori guy. And just refreshing, just loves the Lord. And later on, we found out last month he was in the hospital and nearly died, though I think he's doing better. But if he had passed away, he would have gone to heaven. But that was because of the McLeans and missionaries in New Zealand proclaiming the gospel. And we went from there. I was able to preach a service to help with the McLeans being gone and was able to see the teens and talk to them extensively several different times. And learn about that area and the ministry there in Papakura. Then we traveled several hundred miles down to a roundabout route down to Wellington, where I was desirous to see what the ministry was like down there, if there are any good churches at all, and to find out what God was doing down there. And I sadly found very little to nothing. I had not heard much about good churches down in Wellington, second largest city in New Zealand. The area is about 500,000 people in a country of 4 million people. But I figured there would be a good church or two in the city. Well, come to find out there's a good church or two, but they're about 30 minutes north of the city or more, and most New Zealanders won't travel that far. Though where they are, they're seeing good fruit and things. And so we're desirous at some time in the future, if the Lord will allow, to get to Wellington to plant a church there. There's about 200,000-300,000 people that really have no good church at all. And that's our desire. We spent about 2-3 days there. And we traveled up and spent a week with the Pipers in Rotorua. And it was refreshing to see this is where God is leading us. This is where God is going to have us when we finish deputation and go to New Zealand. Basically, how we're going to get into the country, as Garth Piper explained it to us, is we will basically they'll create a non-paying job, which the government has no problem with American taking a non-paying job because no New Zealander is going to take it. We'll come in under a work visa as some sort of assistant pastor, something in the church. We will work under the Pipers in training and learning about the country and helping with that church plant there, seeking to finish that church plant, Lord willing, I hope, by the end of our first term. It's been around for quite a long time. It's a church of about 150. It's a good-sized church. It just doesn't have a national pastor. And so something to pray about. But we will be involved, knowing the Pipers, with everything that you can think of and probably things that you can't think of. I even helped install an outhouse, which is another story for another time. But as part of a church related ministry, you can ask later. So with Pipers, you never know what you're going to be doing in ministry, but we're primarily helping with young adults and the teen ministry there in the church. We're younger, and so we will be able to work in that ministry well. After we finish there, or after about 2-3 years anyway, we'll be able to get our permanent residency visa, and then we'll be able to stay in the country indefinitely. And at that point, I don't know if we'll continue on with the Pipers, Lord willing, maybe. We'll have to talk about that when the time comes, or go on to Wellington or another city that the Lord has for us and plant a church there. But that's something to pray about. But that is what we are doing. That's what we're planning to do. No doubt we'll have some sort of working relationship with the McLeans as well. The churches on the North Island do a lot together. They do camps together and activities, etc. So Lord willing, we'll get to see them well and see how the church in Papakura continues to grow and, Lord willing, be planted, hopefully in the near future. Pray for them as they, with the Borofskis leaving, that's left a little bit of a void, and they've got a lot of irons in the fire, I guess you could say, as he was telling me via email. So just pray that they will continue serving the Lord faithfully there. And I'm sure they will. Turn in your Bibles with me we're going to start in Romans chapter 10. Eventually we'll end up in Matthew, but I want to start in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, we're given the gospel of Jesus Christ and how a person comes to Christ. It's one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. The Lord used it to see me saved. The Lord used it to call me into missions. So it stuck with me for a very, very long time. And in this passage, we see basically in reverse order how a person comes to Christ. The steps that the Lord uses to lead a person to the Lord, which is our goal. God is glorified with the salvation of souls. He loves it. That's why he sent his Son to redeem mankind. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. So his desire is to see souls saved, his name glorified, and to further the cross of Christ in the world. So our desire on a day-to-day level, both in missions and here in Martinez, Georgia, and the surrounding area, Augusta, etc., should be to see as many souls saved and discipled as we can. That's what we've been commanded to do. That's really our goal and our desire here, is to grow in Christ and see the body of Christ growing, people coming to Christ, and God exalted and glorified through that. So this is really a pattern that needs to be done over and over again. So it's important for us to understand, how does a person come to Christ? Based on these steps here, how does it begin? How can we start this over and over again so that many people will come to Christ? And in Romans chapter 10, we're familiar with it, Romans 10:13, in the following verses, it gives us the gospel in reverse order, how a person comes to Christ. It says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We see in verse 13, that a person who calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation in faith in Christ will be saved. But it doesn't. It ends there, but it doesn't start there. The next verse says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? A person will not call on Christ for salvation until they've trusted Christ, until they believe that he came and want to trust him as their Savior. But again, it doesn't start there either. It says, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Then a person must hear the gospel first. If he has not heard the gospel, if he has not heard the word of God proclaimed, a person cannot come to Christ. Verse 17 is clear. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Until someone is able to tell them about Christ and what he's done, share scripture with them, a person will not come to Christ as their Savior. So how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Someone must go. Someone must tell them. Your neighbor, your coworker, the person that you've never met but is in your neighborhood or in this city that you need to tell about Christ, the person across the ocean, whether it's New Zealand or the so many other countries of the world. We live in a world of about 6.8 billion people. Huge number that is almost impossible for us to fathom. Very difficult to break down. A huge number of people, they will not accept Christ unless someone tells them. It is impossible. But then verse 15 says, and how shall they preach except they be sent? And Paul goes on to other things after that point, but we're sort of left with the end of the rope. How shall they preach, how shall they proclaim the gospel except they be sent? Unless they're sent forth into the highways and hedges around our local churches, sent forth around the world to proclaim the gospel in countries around the world, China, New Zealand, Brazil, other countries as well. How shall they preach except they be sent? And so for this pattern to be replicated, for it to be repeated over and over again, we must ask ourselves, Lord, how are people sent? How does God send forth laborers in the harvest? And as I studied this and the Lord was working in my heart, and the Lord did a lot of work through these passages in my heart, the Lord brought me to Matthew chapter 9. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. For it is in Matthew chapter 9 that we get the answer to the question that we're looking for. We'll look at verses 35 through 38, a few verses in chapter 10 as well. But in Matthew chapter 9, we find our Lord very busy with ministry, always doing his Father's will, always obedient to the Lord, desiring to serve him, but very busy, very few times taking time for himself, going to rest. Many times when he went into a place to rest, he was with the Lord in prayer. Prayer was a vital part of his ministry. It must be a vital part of ours as well. But in verse 35, it basically sums up the whole chapter before. It says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Tonight we're going to look at three steps to fulfilling the Great Commission. Based on this passage, we're going to look at three different steps that are essential, that are vital, in order to fulfill the Great Commission of Christ and for us to understand how people are sent into the harvest fields. But we're going to look at the second step primarily. We're going to spend most of our time there because it is the main thrust of this passage. It is the driving theme of this passage of how people are sent into the harvest fields. But we'll look at that in a little bit. But we see our Lord in verse 35 and 36 busy about ministry. And yet verse 36, though he was busy, he still took time to step aside and to observe those around him. In order to fulfill the Great Commission, we must observe. We must see the lost. And we must have compassion on them. This verse is vital in understanding how a person can lead a person to Christ. For if we do not see the lost as lost, if we do not see them in their need, if we brush by them and don't even think about their souls or where they're going to spend eternity, how can we tell them about Christ? That option won't even come into our head. And yet we brush by people every day of every week that don't know Christ. And perhaps we have a chance to tell them about Christ or not. That is another question. But my concern is that many times we don't even think about the fact that they need Christ. We don't even ask ourselves, how might I tell them about Christ? They become just bodies, people that we pass all the time. And yet they're people that our Lord Jesus Christ died for on the cross, paid their penalty. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he stepped aside from his busy schedule and looked around him. He observed the lost, and notice his reaction. He was moved with compassion on them. The word moved there basically is the idea of a deep emotional feeling. He was moved with compassion. He had pity on them. He felt sympathy for them. It was a great struggle within him as he saw these people wandering around lost. How was he to reach them? He could proclaim the gospel, and he did much of that. But he stopped and observed the lost around them. He had compassion on them. In order to reach people with Christ, we must look around us and have compassion. That often requires a sacrifice of time. That often requires a sacrifice of our own comforts, of going out of our way to help people that maybe are unlovely, or people that we do not want to help, or people that perhaps we'd rather not care to talk to at all. He had compassion on them. And notice how he describes the lost in this passage. It's a very fitting description. It says, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Go to New Zealand, you will see sheep. There are lots of sheep in New Zealand. Tons and millions of sheep. And you drive through the countryside, you see these white dots all over the hills as you drive around. It's quite pretty, actually. But sheep are really dumb animals. There's a good reason that our Lord compares us to sheep in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament. We tend to be rather dumb. But the difference between a lost and a saved person is a person with Christ has a shepherd. A person without Christ has no shepherd. And a sheep without a shepherd is in a desperate situation. A sheep is a dumb animal. They have no means of defense. If they're in a situation that they can't defend themselves, they might fall off a cliff. They get lost. They'll just follow each other into danger. They're very defenseless, very dumb animals. Basically, without a shepherd, they will be destroyed. And that's exactly how Christ tells us what lost people are. They are lost sheep. They are sheep that have no shepherd. And the description here is very fitting. It says, because they fainted and were scattered abroad. The idea of fainted is they were weary or harassed. Scattered abroad, literally thrown down or battered, beat up and spread all over the place. No organization at all. A person without Christ is in a desperate situation. They walk through life, grasping at everything, trying to fulfill a God-shaped void in their life that they never, ever will fill without Jesus Christ. It is impossible. And they try to fill themselves with these things, but they always come up empty. They always come up discouraged. Nothing means anything to them. Nothing lasts. They have, and the things they fill up their life with mean nothing for eternity. And a person will die and spend eternity in hell. It is no wonder that millionaires commit suicide. And people live in a desperate situation as alcoholics or drug addicts. There's nothing that can fulfill them lastingly. But Christ can. And our Lord knew that. And he takes time to stop and to look around, to see the lost and their need. For us to fulfill the Great Commission, we must stop. We must look around us. You pass people every single day, and I hope you think about their souls. Whether it's at the store or at work, driving around. Have you ever entered a store and look at all the people and think, how are they going to know the Lord is their Savior? Does that concern you? Or does that thought never enter your mind? Do you think about how can I reach them? What tracts can I pass out? How can I get that coworker, maybe how can I share the gospel with them, take them out to lunch or something? What steps can I take to share Christ with them? Or do we just go through our day blindly, walking through our lives, passing by people that need Christ and never look to the left or right at them? We must take time to observe the lost in our need. In fulfilling the Great Commission, we must observe the lost, and many times we go from observing the lost to wanting to tell them about Christ, and that's a great step, and it's a step that we need to take. But it's not the steps in order as the Lord gives them here, I'm afraid. The Lord doesn't say, see the lost in their need, go tell them about Christ. We're commanded to tell them about Christ. That's stated in so many areas of Scripture, so I'm not saying that. But our Lord actually takes a different approach. He calls his disciples over and he says, come here, guys, I want you to look around. Look at all the people. Look at them all. We've been ministering to them. Do you understand who they are? Have you taken time to observe them? And then he starts talking to them about the harvest, and he presents a problem, and then he presents the solution to the problem. In verse 37, we're given the problem. Any problem really can be sort of two-sided. It's an opportunity and a problem. It says, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. He says to the disciples, look at the harvest. It's ready to be harvested. There are people out there that are ready to accept Christ if you will but tell them. Look at the harvest. It's massive. It's wide. It is ready. Back then, the population was quite small in comparison to what it is today. And now we live in a world of 6.8 billion people. Look at the harvest. It's ready to be harvested. But then the Lord presents the problem. But the laborers are few. 6.8 billion people, but not many willing to tell them. Not many laborers that even are Christians. Not many true believers in the world to even tell them about Christ. And then within the ranks of those who know Christ, not many willing to step out and tell them about Christ. And then he gives the solution. He doesn't say, look at the harvest fields. Look at the last lack of laborers. Go get them. That's not what he says at all. He has another step that must be taken that is actually a command for us today. Verse 38, it says, pray, ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Our God is sovereign. He's the Lord of the harvest. He's in control of it. He knows every person in this world that needs Christ. He knows how many people to the exact count of people that are in this world. He knows how many are lost, how many are saved. He knows what it's going to take to reach all those people for Christ. And it is God that works in the hearts of men. He commands us to not go first, but to pray. To get down on our knees, and the word literally means to beg or plead. It's very emphatic. It's not a simple prayer. It's not a, Lord, thank you for the food, amen, type prayer. No, it's a, Lord, please, please, Lord, send forth laborers into the harvest fields. He tells his disciples, he tells us here, he gives us a command, pray, beg, plead the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. It's a command with a promise. If we pray, he will send. Why are there individuals in our churches that don't tell people about Christ? You might say, well, they're disobedient. Fine, but are you praying? Why is there a lack of missionaries today going into all the world to proclaim the gospel? Well, people aren't committed. Are there people praying? My fear is that we have become a people that does not obey this verse. We love the Lord. We want to reach the lost. Many of us tell others about Christ, but we get discouraged trying to do it in our own strength, saying, I want to win these people. I want to do it all myself. I want to tell these people about Christ. And we don't realize that by ourselves, we just can't do it. It's going to take an army of people. Our Lord himself knew that he couldn't even do it all in his short period of time. He had the disciples do it. He said, hey, you 12, I want you to do this. Pray that the Lord will send forth laborers. It is going to take an army of individuals to do it. As I go to New Zealand and proclaim the gospel, there's 4 million people. I guarantee you, I cannot even try to meet all those 4 million people during my time there. It just won't happen. But I can pray that the Lord will send forth other laborers into the fields. People out of those churches in New Zealand, churches that I plant, saying, Lord, help them to be busy being a witness at home. Lord, motivate them to share the gospel with their neighbors. Lord, send forth other laborers to be church planters in the country in New Zealand. And through those prayers, as a group, we can reach New Zealand. God works through prayer. He does all throughout the New Testament. We're told to pray without ceasing. Do we do that? We are commanded to pray over and over in the New Testament. The reason we are lacking laborers today, the reason there are people in our churches that are not busy proclaiming the gospel, is simply because we're not praying. The Lord brought me to this passage myself some time ago, and he said, and as I read it, I'd read it many a time, and I didn't realize the ramifications of it. And he said, "Hey, Craig, when was the last time you prayed for laborers?" I said, "Oh, Lord, it's been a long time. I can't remember." And I realized I was in sin. This isn't an option to be considered. This is a command. This is something we must do. We must do on a daily basis. We must do with passion. In the 1700s, the Moravians were dominating the mission field, basically. The Moravians had an incredible missions movement in the 1700s. One Moravian said to be a Moravian was to be a missionary. They led John Wesley to the Lord. They wrote a pamphlet that William Carey read about missions that motivated William Carey to become the father of modern missions. It really all began in Germany. There was a man named Count von Zinzendorf. He was a German. He had a ton of land. He was a Christian, a devout Christian who loved the Lord, wanted to see souls saved. And the Moravians came to him and said, "Sir, we want some land. We need some land to settle on. We got about 200-300 people. We want to start a settlement to serve the Lord here in Germany." And he said, "Go ahead. You can have some land." And Zinzendorf was very interested in their group, and eventually he became a Moravian himself and eventually became the leader of the group. That group did an incredible work for Christ in missions. Zinzendorf himself said, "The world is the field, and the field is the world. And henceforth, that country shall be my home where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ." In the early 1700s and during that century, during about 100-year time, this little group of 200-300 people, probably smaller maybe than the congregation that goes to this church, maybe about this size, 200-300 people, sent hundreds to the field during that century. One out of every 12 went into foreign missions. More than 200 went into foreign missions in over two dozen countries. Two of the first sold themselves into slavery to go into the island of St. Vincent in the Caribbean. It was a slave island. The only way to go there was as a slave. So they said, "Lord, you want us to go there? Okay." They went to the slave markets, became slaves. They went over on slave ships and became slaves so they could tell those other slaves about Christ. Others followed in their stead. When the call first came for missionaries, half of the congregation said, "We'll go." Well, logistically, that was impossible for support, so not all of them went right away. We live in a world in like 1 in 5,000 go into missions today or something like that. 1 in 5,000 believers. It's a huge ratio. This group, 1 in 12 went. What might this church look like if 1 in 12 went into foreign missions? So the question then must be asked, what was God doing? Why did God work so amazingly, so mightily in this group of believers in the 1700s? Is he a different God? No, he's the same God. What did God do? Why did so many go into missions? Why did God work so mightily in this group? And the question is answered when we look at these verses we've been looking at tonight. They were a church that prayed. They loved the Lord. They obeyed him in prayer. And they desired to send forth as many missionaries as they could. They knew about this verse. So they took prayer seriously. And they started a prayer chain, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. People in the church taking different times out of each day so that they could pray. Praying for the needs of the church, the needs of the pastor, praying for their missionaries, and praying that the Lord would send forth more laborers into the mission field. This prayer chain went 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and went unbroken for over 100 years. 100 years of constant going before the Lord and saying, "Lord, send forth laborers into the mission field. Lord, be with our church. Lord, be with our missionaries." And look at what God did. I don't think our country, I don't think our churches has any idea of what God could do if we were to get down on our knees and say, Lord, please send forth laborers. Please send forth laborers into the fields. What might God do? Verse 38 and following, it says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. We must observe the loss. We must pray. And then we simply just must be willing to obey and go. If we pray, we must expect God to work. God promised he would. We must be willing to say, Lord, as I pray, am I going? Am I telling others in my community to go? The Lord may answer the prayer in us first. Maybe he'll say, Lord, or Craig or whomever, I want you to tell your neighbor about Christ. I want you to go to the mission field. We must be willing to obey. In chapter 10, we see the Lord doing exactly what he said. He told his disciples that he was the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers. And chapter 10 follows immediately, and he says, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then verse 2 and 3 and 4, he names the disciples. Then verse 5, he says, these 12 Jesus sent forth. He gives them a huge series of commands as they go forth for this first preaching trip as they go about proclaiming the gospel in Israel and in Judea that day. The Lord of the harvest sent them forth. Are we willing to obey? Are we willing to go both here at home and abroad? It really comes down to obedience. We need to bathe missions and prayer and be willing to go. But back to this second point, the one that we belabored so long, is the primary emphasis of this passage. The Lord will not work in hearts to cause people to want to go to their neighbors. The Lord will not work in hearts convicting us of our need to proclaim the gospel to others. The Lord will not call forth laborers to the mission field unless we pray. So as the Lord did in my heart one day, and I want to ask you as well, when was the last time that you asked the Lord to send forth laborers in the harvest? When was the last time that you got down on your knees and said, when you were praying and said, Lord, please, please, Lord, send forth laborers into the harvest? Our church needs laborers into the fields around Martinez. You know those that don't go, who aren't obeying that. Lord, you know that maybe I need to do that too. Lord, send our youth, send me to the foreign fields if you would desire. When was the last time that we got on our knees and seriously, earnestly begged and pleaded the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest? And then my second question simply follows that by saying, will you begin doing that even tonight? I am desirous to see of what God might do in the churches around America and around the world, if churches got busy down on their knees saying, Lord, send forth the laborers. I believe we could win the world for Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord in heaven, thank you for your word. It is powerful. It cuts. Lord, many times there are simple commands in Scripture that we know about and we pass over quickly. Lord, I did it for a long time. And Lord, you bring them to our attention and you say, you make it very clear and ask us whether or not we've been obedient. Lord, you will not send forth the laborers unless we are willing to pray. You've made it very simple and very clear. You're a sovereign God, but you wait for us to act. Lord, you want to send forth the laborers, but there's a lack of people willing to pray. There's a lack of people down on their knees begging the Lord to send forth laborers into the harvest field, and I was one of them for some time. Lord, I pray that tonight this church will become a lighthouse for you in a greater way. As more individuals get down on their knees and start saying, Lord, send forth laborers into the harvest fields. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.